Well, good morning. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel and chapter 5. I know Mike read chapter 4. I don't know if I mentioned to Mike that I'm preaching from chapter 5, but chapter 4 is sort of the precursor, and it's kind of a long reading to read all of, or half of chapter 4 and then chapter 5. We'll speak a little bit on chapter 4, but we're really looking at chapter 5, 1 through 5, for the most part today. So 1 Samuel 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I don't know what I said. 1 Samuel chapter 5, 1 through 5. Well, 1 through 4 is somewhere in there, but reading through verse 5. Okay. So when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, remember what Mike read, they had actually captured the Ark of God. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. We can laugh a little bit at that, this picture in our heads. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this word and just how it makes us even to laugh at our own way of making idols. Man said famously that our hearts are idol factories, and it's true. And sometimes we put them up on the wall in a very obvious way. Sometimes we hold them dear to us internally. And so thank you that we can just see how one little word can fell those things, or even not a word, but just your presence there when you're pleased to push an idol off the shelf. You can do that and teach us. Help us to be taught this morning. Thank you for this word, and just bless it today, I pray in your son's name. Amen. So as I said, we read chapter 4, these two humiliating defeats of the people of God against the Philistines. When they tried to use the ark like some kind of mascot, the people of God did, and then it was captured. But then the five verses we just read explain what happened next with the ark. So we've read those, and now we're thinking about today. The title that I guess I'd put to this is No Other Gods. No Other Gods. Of course, this is taken from the second of the Ten Commandments, which reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." So we're really talking about how our hearts, how they're really good at creating man-made gods or idols. Whether it's blatant, the people in that time with Dagon, the Philistines, they were very blatant about their god there. But even in a subtle way, these same people treated the ark as something of a new god that would help them. So obviously it didn't turn out very well for them. But our hearts, even if we're saved people, we still have our flesh. And that doesn't get solved, if you will, until God gives us eternity. So we have to deal with our hearts, whether we're saved or not. Thankfully that our sin is covered by the blood. But let's get some context. So let's spend a few minutes in chapter 4 where we actually see it's God's people who first turn the ark into something of a man-made god. And we might say, how is that even possible, that you can turn a symbol of God, this ark, into something of a god itself? Well, again, if we know our own hearts, we know we can just turn just about anything into a god, whether religious or not. Small g, a god, an idol. So let's turn back to chapter 4. As Mike read at the beginning, this was a time of defeat for the people of God. So this is man-made gods, part 1, right? Samuel is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 4. The Samuel, that's that prophet of God. He's a great prophet, a great servant of God, is going to do wonderful things for God's people. I love what it says. If you look in chapter 13, verse 19, when Samuel was young, it says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Lord was with him, and let none of God's words fall to the ground. This would have been an excellent time for this man, Samuel, to begin speaking to the people, because this was times when God's people were turning away from the true God. They were leaving off prayer. They were leaving off that real, daily, vital relationship we long for with God. And instead, they were getting along with just the outer trappings of religion. But Samuel, as I said, he would have had the right message for these people to get them back on track. But apparently, either he didn't really give them much of a, he wasn't given much of a chance, or maybe they didn't listen to him, because we just see in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, the word of the Samuel came to all Israel. But then whatever happened after that, you don't hear from Samuel again until chapter 7. And think about that. If you look at the timing, chapter 7, between then and now, that's 20 plus years from when Samuel first came around to when you kind of hear from him again. Samuel's sort of out of the picture. So 20 plus years of the Israelites having just the outer shell of religion. Now, that's a long time. Notice how weak they were against God's enemies and how they were confused by this. They had gone into battle. They had lost. They didn't realize their weakness was in relation to God. You can see in chapter 4, verse 3, where their heart was at this time. They said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They didn't understand why. Now, this question, "Why has the Lord defeated us today against the Philistines?" This is a most modern question. It's a question we can ask. It's a question the Christian church should always be asking itself in days of decline. Why are the enemies of God so strong? Why are we losing? Now, for them, if you look at the broader context, as I said, if they had listened to Samuel, the answer was that the lively relationship with God had fallen away. They had something of that shell of religion, but that's all they had. What would have Samuel said to them? Well, I could read you from chapter 7, verse 3. 20 years after this, Samuel would have said this: "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of Philistines." And that's always the message for the Christian church in decline. It's the message for individual Christians. Why has the Lord allowed the Philistines to win? Because we are lost our first love. Because the true inward heart relationship with God has gone out. It isn't the power of the Philistines. It's our relationship with God. So instead of listening to what Samuel would have said, look at what they say in chapter 4, verse 3. So they ask this question: "Why has the Lord defeated us?" Well, they answer it: "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So it's the right question, but the wrong answer, because it was nothing less than treating the Ark of God as an idol. And the real answer was they needed to see their inward low state before God to return to the Lord. So you know what happened, as Mike read, the people of God, they were defeated, and they said, "Well, let's bring on the Ark. Maybe God's in the box. Maybe he'll go with us." And then they were defeated again. It was much worse than before. It led to the wiping out of Eli, his sons. And then one of his son's wives, who died in childbirth, if you were to read the rest of the passage in chapter 4, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So that's man-made gods part one. Now, man-made gods part two. So the people of God were going through this dark time, but how are God's enemies doing? Now, they were doing great, actually. They did really well. They captured the ark. They went from being terrified of this ark. Remember the shout? And they said, "Whoa, these are some powerful gods." But now in chapter 5, they're very happy with the idea of God being in the box and that they had captured him. He kind of thought, well, maybe they should have destroyed this ark. Maybe they should have gotten rid of it on the battlefield. But no, they're quite comfortable with it, enough to set it up next to Dagon in chapter 5, verse 2. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. They liked this idea of adding a new god. They liked this idea because, again, the lesson for us is our hearts, our natural hearts. We don't tend to atheism. We don't tend to say, well, There is no God. Obviously, people say that, but our heart's tendency is much more toward this word polytheism, right? Many gods. We're very happy to add on little gods. We're a little more honest with ourselves if we're like these people and literally say, oh, Dagon, now we're going to add on the ark. But in modern society, of course, we're a little bit more reserved than that. We don't say that. But we know our hearts are suited to having more gods. You recall the original suggestion, we go the opposite direction, back to the very beginning in the garden, the original suggestion that that serpent had to Adam and Eve, he didn't say, get rid of God. He said, let me redefine who God is. God's actually a bad guy, and you guys can be gods. Let's add some gods in. So it's really from the beginning. Now, it's unfortunate in this case, if you look at the context of chapter 5 and verse in chapter 4, it's actually God's people that supply to the Philistines this idea. If you look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, the Philistines were afraid. They said, a god has come into the camp. They said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Notice the Philistines had heard about the Hebrew God. They obviously thought he was a bunch of gods, but at any rate, they heard about the Egyptians and the plagues. They knew about that. But the weak state of the Israelites at this time, who had proceeded to parade the ark like a mascot and treated their ark like an idol, this is the God that was quite comfortable next to Dagon in their minds. So they learned this concept from the Israelites. What a sad thing. Now, who is Dagon? So Dagon, we've already, if you read the book of Judges, you see Dagon briefly. It's actually Dagon who they credited for when they captured Samson. They captured Samson. They said, ah, Dagon, our God has done this. So we've already seen Dagon before. So think about that. They have their God Dagon, the new God, together. Two gods, neither one the true God, because, of course, the ark was a pointer to the true God. The ark itself wasn't God. So that's man-made gods. Now, God interrupts. So God, the one true God, he's always interrupting. He's always breaking in. Now, think about the scene in verses 1 through 5. The Philistines have brought in the ark. They've captured it. Now it's a quiet night in Ashdod. I don't know how long it took them to move, but maybe they had a party for their new god. But it's probably nighttime. It's time to go to bed. I don't know if they say goodnight to their gods. I don't know how it is, but maybe they say goodnight, Dagon. Goodnight, ark. It's a very quiet time. It's kind of funny. It's ridiculous in a sense, but again, we have our own gods. We're ridiculous too. But anyway, that's the picture. They say goodnight to the gods. They say, okay, it's time to go to bed. They fully expected the next day to be like the last. But what I love about these five verses in chapter 5 is how they read like a police report of a murder scene. It changes the way that it's worded. There's no commentary. It's just the facts, except for that one word, behold. So now it's morning. It's morning. The group of people, the Ashdodites, I guess, Philistines, they, you know, maybe one guy, maybe a bunch of people, I don't know. But they arise early the next day, and behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of God. What a scene this must have been. I have so many questions about this scene. There's not any words here, but I'm like, I really want to see the picture of it. I want to know, you know, is Dagon, is this a big guy? Is this a small guy? Can you fit Dagon on a shelf? Maybe he's a giant thing. So if he was giant, when he fell, did he make a big dent in the ground? Was it a wood floor? You know, did he fall straight down? If your mind is like my mind, I imagine how big is the room that he's in? Is he a big room? Was it a grand room? Something small? Was the ark, was he on the left, the ark on the left or the right? Maybe the ark was on an adjoining wall and he kind of fell like this. So I think about all this stuff. Some people seem to think that Dagon was, they sort of stuck the ark under Dagon. I'm thinking, they are kind of tall, so, you know, it's kind of a long way. I kind of think of Dagon on the left or right. Anyway, the point is, you get the feeling that there's this great tension in their minds in that word, behold. So, verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod arose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground. And, of course, the tension immediately sets in for these people. Maybe we've made a mistake. Maybe the God of Israel is quite upset. Maybe it was just an earthquake, like a little earthquake. Maybe this was some accident, some coincidence. So if you look up the word Philistine today, the word Philistine, it's kind of taken on a meaning of someone who's uncultured, someone who's opposed to, so the arts, uncultured people. But if you look at these Philistines, they're actually pretty thoughtful people. If you read what happens to them later on, the Philistines, they took the ark, remember, they were realizing that the ark was a huge problem for them, and they started sending the ark around. And if you recall, what eventually happened is when it came time to send the ark back to the Israelites, they set up this fairly brilliant test. They said, well, we want to know if the ark is a problem because the God of the ark is real or not, or maybe it's a coincidence. So they put these two cows to draw a cart, and they said, well, we're going to send the cows this way, and we're going to do everything we can to make the cows veer left or the right. But if it's God that's causing these problems, the cart's going to go straight. And they did that, and the cart went straight. It was this really complicated test, just because they were concerned about coincidence. So these were really a thinking people. And I'm sure that that's something that was going through their mind. Was this just a coincidence? And of course, we sit here in our comfortable chairs with our Bibles open. We laugh a bit at the idea of a group of Philistines in this situation having to physically lift up their God. You know, if it's a big God, maybe they had to hold his hands. Can you imagine, like, your God down on the floor and you've got to hold his hands? I mean, must one of them not said to one another, like, this is a little bit ridiculous, guys. Maybe there's something wrong with this picture here. But let's not forget, again, we laugh, but the only difference between their society and today's society is a little bit of sophistication. We're a little more sophisticated. You know what I mean by that? Our world is full of Dagons today, and we've seen in big and small ways, even in the church, although we're often too proud to see it as clearly. As I said, whatever the reasoning, the only one true answer to who did this is God. But notice, even in these verses 1 through 5, the scripture never actually says that God did this. It's very passive. I think there's this idea of keeping the perspective of the Philistine here. There's always that explanation that someone has that says, well, maybe it's something else. But as I said, we know the truth. This is God interrupting. Now, if you don't remember anything from this morning, remember at least that word, interrupting. Interrupting. Can we thank God for how he interrupts our lives? He doesn't let us go on as before. How many of us were saved by way of some big event that broke into our lives? How often we get annoyed when our idols are turned face down in the dirt. But yet, let us, of course, be thankful for that, God interrupting. You see, the scriptures are full of God interrupting. Think about Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? The people were very excited about building their city, building a tower. And there's nothing wrong with building a city or a tower, but it's pretty clear what they intended to do. They said, we're going to build a tower that's basically going to rival and replace God. But God breaks in. He frustrates their language. Oddly enough, these same Philistines, with their god Dagon, like I said, they had already run into this back in Judges. So they captured Samson. They said, you know, our god Dagon has done this. But then remember with Samson what happened after that. Samson knocked down their temple. There was 3,000 people who died. It didn't really work out for them then either. So God breaks in. We can see it in our own history books as well. I like to look at the preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is a good preacher, but he also speaks to the time that he lived in. He lived in a long period of the 20th century. He really was preaching from the 1930s all the way through the 1970s. But if you listen to pretty much any sermon from the 40s or 50s of his, you'll hear a firsthand account, because he lived through World War II, and he lived growing up hearing about World War I and the 19th century. You hear about the firsthand account of how at the close of the 19th century, that back then intellectualism was the big thing, education. The Dagon of that day was the educational system. It said, you know, war is going to be eradicated because we're going to teach everybody how dumb war is. We're going to get rid of war through education. But of course, World War I happened. God interrupted. Dagon fell. Of course, Lloyd-Jones noted that people made their excuses after World War I. They said, well, of course, that was the last war. There's not going to be another one. The war to end all wars, most people, when they think of that, you automatically think of World War II. It's like, no, that was World War I, the world war to end all wars. But of course, there was a World War II. Dagon fell again. We can see that in other areas too. If you look at the optimism of building of the Titanic, right? That's the famous early 20th century example. This optimism that grew around the building of this ship. And unfortunately, I looked this up because I was very interested where it came from. The builders of the ship couldn't control the optimism of society and growing in their minds the power of technology. Society became obsessed about this, about the dawn of the 20th century, and the White Star Line, which, you know, sort of bought the Titanic. The White Star Line created an ad, and this ad reads at the end of it, talking about the Titanic and the sister ship. And as far as it is possible to do, these two wonderful vessels are designed to be unsinkable. And of course, we know what happened with the Titanic. And that word unsinkable became the concept. And suddenly, people were very unsure about technology and the Titanic and all that it represented. And Dagon fell again. And then of course, we moved on to the next thing and the next thing, and it goes on. So the 20th century is notable also for what was going on in the church at the time. And again, if you listen to someone like Lloyd-Jones, he often speaks about the early 20th century and how the church was growing weaker and weaker in powerful preaching. It was growing weaker in preaching that preaches about the helplessness of man and sin. And church became more of a place to go to become okay with God. It became much more of a social club. He saw this growth in the early part of the century, and then he saw the result of it, that decline, when people stopped coming. Church attendance began to go down. Society started to realize that there really wasn't much difference between the people in the church and those who never attended a service at all. So I don't have an example of the church getting a toppling over. We're sort of, in a sense, overdue for that. Obviously, I'm not looking for that, but we need to realize that God can bless us for many years, and then he can bring great persecution. Persecution can come to the church in a great way. We don't want that to come, but in a sense, that's how God works, interruption. But the point is, let's not wait for the interruption. The point is to change now. So at any rate, God interrupts, and then man-made excuses. So God interrupted, but the question is, when interruptions come, what do we do with it? And that's constantly the question that we see in Scripture put to those who are lost. There's always those two questions. There's always that question with the two answers. When God interrupts, do you turn to God through Christ, or do you make excuses? And here are these poor Philistines, and their gods in the dirt, upside down before the very symbol of the glory of God. Think about what they had before them in that ark. They had the mercy seat. They had the cherubim. I think about the fact that there was times where blood would be sprinkled on that mercy seat. Now, it's gold. It's probably been years of that. But years later, I don't know, was there blood stains on the mercy seat if they looked really closely? I wonder about that. Inside the ark was the law of God, Aaron's rod that budded, the manna, symbolizing the provision of God. They had it all there in picture form. The gospel, Christ, the blood, the provision. The ark that they had, that they captured, that they thought was Agag, was really a portable Sunday school lesson of the gospel right there before them. But instead they said, well, tomorrow is another day. Let's give this one more shot. So man made excuses. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. We often assume these interruptions are the result of natural problems. So again, what's the lesson here? It's pretty simple. When we find our idols in the dirt at times of crisis, Let's be thankful about that and turn to God. One thing that's guaranteed is that the provision of the true God is far better than any idol. So God's judgment, verses 4 through 5. Chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. But when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of God, the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So this is God's judgment. So imagine the scene again. Many years after this, this little Philistine kid, right? This little Philistine boy is spying out the entrance to the house of Dagon. And he's watching the priests go in and out of the house of Dagon. He notices something very strange. These priests, when they get near the entrance, they lift up their garments and they jump. They make this jump. Every one of them does this. Grown men jumping over the entrance of the threshold every time, going in and going out. They jump. And of course, the kid's like, that's a little strange. I remember there's a thing you hear when you're a kid. Don't step on the crack in the sidewalk or else you're going to, what, break your mother's back. I heard that and I was like freaked out by that. We get obsessed. It's like, you're going around not stepping on the cracks in the sidewalk. So obediently we become obsessed as children, but here are grown men doing this. So the little kid asks one of them, he says, what's with the leaping over the threshold? And of course they tell the sad story the day that Dagon got broken. So they tell this story to this kid. They say, you know, we woke up early that second morning after Dagon had fallen. We put him back up. So the next day we woke up early. We were worried about how the gods got along overnight. Maybe they got along better this time. We went near to Dagon's house and we looked at the entrance and noticed the entrance. We saw it, his head, Dagon's head, and his hands were lying cut off on the entrance. I think it would have been a rather horrible sight to them. So carefully the priests of Dagon approached, afraid, no doubt, of what had happened. And they jumped right over. They didn't want to, like, kick over their god. They didn't know what was going to happen. So they jumped over him. Now that they're inside the house, they see Dagon, his trunk's left to him. Some people think that Dagon was kind of a god that had a human head, human hands, but the lower half was a fish. So maybe they saw the fish bits there, the trunk that was left to him. So they see that. Now, of course, this is a picture of God showing his judgment over any other god. No other gods. So just a few things to say here at the end. God's judgment, right? God's judgment is fatal. Notice the judgment here is fatal. Dagon's head was removed. His hands were removed, cut off. This is definitely a Humpty Dumpty story. So putting him back together again, right? I'm sure they managed to try to put Dagon back together, but certainly the judgment of God is a reality we all need to consider. The belief in the judgment of God is at a low point today, but it's a reality according to the scriptures. It's final. God's judgment is final. Notice that unlike the night before, there's not a second chance here. And we were speaking about the interruptions of God, how much of a blessing it is that God doesn't leave us to ourselves. But let us always keep in mind that the interruptions won't continue forever. These people had exactly one chance and they missed it. Notice what happens in verse 6. If we continue reading, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. You keep reading and it gets worse and worse. Well, I want us to all remember, if we remember that word interruption, we also remember that word escape. God's judgment is escapable if we look to the Lord for his atonement. The story of Israel is the story of a people who escaped from the Egyptians. But the point is that the true escape is from sin and in Christ. What's the Ark of the Covenant but a picture of the glory of God, but also the way to God through the blood of the covenant? So concluding, we can conclude this morning with some words of warning, some words of encouragement. First of all, let's make sure that we keep to our Bibles when we're searching to answers to life's difficult questions. So if we see the church in decline, we have here the description of it, in many ways the causes of it, and the solution to it. So we've been looking at an example of this. Remember in chapter 4, the Israelites had been ignoring the spiritual life for a long time, but they kept the outer trappings of religion. Now, if we're saved this morning, we have eternal hope, but that doesn't mean we can coast along. We need to attend to our spiritual life, take time to be holy. Let's also remember that God is on the throne. Notice the complete failure of God's people in chapter 4, and yet God is still active in history, interrupting. God didn't need the people at all. He could do it himself. Let us be encouraged that we serve a truly powerful God. It's important to see how the gospel also is the only answer here. You know, we don't need to go into other people's lives and tear down their idols for them, because those idols will be rebuilt if it's our work. We need to provide the comfort that the gospel provides instead of a temporary solution. Let us remember that simply having the outer trappings of religion is not enough. So we need to not stop until we are living day by day on the living word. That's the message of this little part of God's word. I appreciate the simplicity of it, and I appreciate the truth of it. So I hope that's helpful to you. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you again for your word and just how it so carves out our problems and puts them up to where we can see them clearly. And we see the word sometimes in a mirror, and we see ourselves, and then we walk away and we forget. Let us not forget. Let us to be diligent to keep looking at your word day by day, asking you for help, whether we are in Christ or whether we're lost. If we're in Christ, that we would be careful to continue to take time to be holy. And if we don't know you, that we would see that we've been given time on this earth. We've been given opportunity to come to you, that we would realize that it's time. Now is the day that we would turn to you and believe in the Lord. By Christ, by the blood, be saved. So bless us this morning as we go along the rest of today. Bless us this afternoon, and thank you for the time we've had to look at your word. I pray in your son's name. Amen.